I'd like to dedicate this sermon to a man who, in his life, did not bury his talent, but invested his talent in the kingdom of God, our brother David Schirrmacher, who used to always sit right there where Carmen and Diego are seated. David went home to his eternal inheritance in an untimely manner last week, and we pray that what he has invested into the kingdom would bear eternal fruit for the glory of God. In the early 1900s, there was a young lady by the name of Martha Berry. She established a few schools in northern Georgia for the academically gifted girls or impoverished children and young adults. Her money, though, was running down. She feared that she would have to close the doors to her school. She contacted many benefactors, including the wealthy Henry Ford. Ford, though, had become jaded over what seemed to be every person and every organization coming to him, begging at his door for money. Ford did, however, send Martha Berry money. The story goes that he mockingly sent her in the mail a single dime. What Martha Berry did, though, was interesting. She took the dime to the feed store, bought 10 cents worth of peanuts, and she and her students planted these peanuts, and at the season's end, they harvested the peanuts and sold them for $1,500. Talk about a big investment there, not bad for a dime. But she wasn't done yet. Apparently, what she did is write Henry Ford a letter and send him a check for $1,500, stating that this was the dividend on his dime investment in Berry College. Ford then immediately visited Rome, Georgia, to meet Berry, to visit the school. And after watching the children and the young adults working and learning, he left Berry with $3 million. It's amazing what one lady with wisdom can do with a dime. Now turn to Matthew 25. We're going to read a similar story here of a master who entrusted some money to a few servants and what they did with it. Matthew 25, verse 14 to 30 is our text for today. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 more talents. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Verse 19, now after a long time, the master of the house of the servants came and settled the accounts with them. And he who had received 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered me 5 talents here, and I've made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received 1 talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you do not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid my talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what is my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away, and cast the worthless servant into outer darkness, in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we're nearing the conclusion of our study of the Olivet Discourse. We'll have this sermon and one more 24 and 25. In Matthew 24, verse 44, Jesus opened up these stories with these words. He said, "Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. It's the nature of a true disciple of God to be ready for the coming of the Lord. And I mentioned, although there are certain historical events that must yet take place, we nevertheless live in a posture of continual readiness. We are always ready for the coming of the Lord. The readiness for the Lord's coming is illustrated by Jesus in a series of stories that he's telling, four parables. And in each of these parables, there's a central character who is absent. This absent one who will return in either judgment or salvation. He returns in salvation for those who are found waiting for him, ready. And he returns in judgment for those who are not ready. In each story, there's the supporting cast. Those are the ones who are waiting, the absent coming one, the ones who are waiting for him. In these parables, we have the visible people of God divided into two camps in each of them. The ones who are ready for Christ's return and the ones who are not ready for Christ's return. This is the nature of these parables, is that you have these two groups of people. In the first two parables, which were in chapter 24, verse 25 through 25:13. That was the parable, remember, of the wicked and the wise servant in chapter 24, and the parable of the wise and foolish virgins in chapter 25. The story, the message was the same. Christians must be prepared for Christ's return. Both parables, the prepared ones, are not the ones who are seen looking up into the sky, but they are the ones who are faithfully serving, serving at a table in one parable, or with oil in their lamps in the other parable. In all of these parables, waiting, these people are waiting. It is never portrayed as inactivity, but it involves a fruitful activity. Those who are prepared are working, they're serving, they're loyal, they're trustworthy, they're true to the mission that they are given. So today we're looking at this third story, which is the same idea. We have these people who are waiting, and we have these people who are actively waiting and serving. Today we examine this third story, the parable of the talents. The parable of the talents. Beginning in verse 14, we saw already, we read it, the very first word of verse 14 is the word for. Now, for grammatically connects this parable with the parables before it. In this parable, Jesus expands on the nature of the preparedness. He's talking about the preparedness of his people. In this parable, he expands on the nature of preparedness by defining the mission which his disciples are to faithfully be occupied in until he comes. Namely, using the gifts, using the talents that they're given. So the message today is entitled, "What will you be doing at his coming?" What will you be doing at his coming? I want to give you the overall meaning of the parable, the overall meaning up front. The overall meaning of the parable is this. In grace, God gives a variety of gifts to his people in various measures. He gives different gifts to different people in various measures. And it's the faithful use of his gifts that results in further entrustment. While on the other side, the lack of fidelity or the laziness in the use of those gifts leads to spiritual atrophy and ultimately judgment. So in grace, God is the giver of these gifts, gives them as he wills. Some will faithfully use those gifts and be entrusted with more. Others will not use those gifts and ultimately lose them and end up being judged. That's the overall picture of this story. While the literal meaning of the word talent in this parable refers to money, and there is certainly an application to our stewardship in finances, as we're going to see, the talent is actually more than just money. The talent is an illustration of any and all opportunities that we have, that God gives us now in this life, for which we're going to give an account of later. So it's your gifting, your spiritual gifting, or your natural gifting. It's our ministries. It's our efforts. It's even our time can be considered a talent. The gravity of this parable and is clear at the end of the parable, because those found not using the gifts are not only find those gifts taken away, but they're cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's quite clear that in this parable, as in the previous two, that Christ is identifying two populations here, sheep and goats. In the first parable, beginning in Matthew 24, verse 45, the faithful and wise steward, the one who diligently carries out his duty to his household, he cares for his household, he's like the sheep. But then you have what? Set against him, you have the wicked servant. The wicked servant is slothful. And remember, he's the brute. He brutalizes those who are given to his care. He is the goat. Stands in for the goats. In the second parable, chapter 25, that's the parable of the 10 virgins. What? There were 5 wise bridesmaids. They were adequately prepared with oil for their torches so that when the bridegroom came, they were ready. They stand in for the sheep. The 5 foolish virgins who are unprepared, without oil when the bridegroom came to call, are as the goats. The parable of the talents now, like the 10 virgins and like the wise and foolish servant before it, has both in it real and nominal Christians. These are all people who profess that they're waiting for the master to come back. There are in this population of people those who are and those who merely profess to be servants of Christ. Those who are and those who are not utilizing the gifts and abilities given to them to steward while the master is away. So you have 2 populations in all of these. And we're going to see it carry down to next time when we see the actual final judgment where Jesus separates at his coming the sheep and the goats. Now, in our story today, we don't have a groom. This time we have another servant master kind of story. This master has 3 servants, and he's very acquainted with these servants. He knows their gifts. He knows their abilities. And based on their abilities, he distributes to them some money. And he hopes that as he goes, that these servants will steward his money wisely. He hopes that these servants will take care of that money, but also make money as he would have if he had it when he goes on this lengthy journey. We read in verse 15, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to what? His ability. So he knows their abilities and he distributes his money. Now, the value of a talent has been suggested to be about $10,000. So we're not talking about a small amount of money here. We're talking about he's entrusting $50,000, $20,000, $10,000 if this parable were taking place today. At least that much, perhaps even more. He's giving a large sum of money to these individuals. And then he goes away for a season. He doesn't say how long he's going to be. Doesn't say when he's going to come back, but there's the full expectation on the part of these servants that he will come back. Even if it's going to end up being a long time, as we're going to see in verse 19, it is a long time while he's away. The master's journey is a good illustration then of this interim time that we are in as Christians between the advents of our Lord. The absent coming master in the parable is the Lord Jesus Christ. He went on a journey with a purpose. In John 14, 1, he told his disciples, I am going away. He goes, but don't be disturbed by this. I'm going to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. Time and time again, Jesus in the Gospels is telling us, he's promising that he's coming again. He's going to return. And we're going to soon see, we're going to get into that time in Matthew's Gospel. Right after the Olivet Discourse, we move into the Passion, the Crucifixion, the Death, the Burial, and the Resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, it tells us after he rose from the dead on the third day, 40 days later, after his resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven. And the angel said, this same Jesus that you see ascending will one day return in like manner. Jesus ascended. Now keep your place in Matthew and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. What did Jesus do when he ascended into heaven? We're going to see in Ephesians 4 is going to give us that answer. In Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians as a whole, Paul outlines the glory of God in salvation, God's glorious salvation plan from eternity past to eternity future. He outlines the way that we're saved by grace through faith. And then beginning in chapter 4, he starts to get into the imperatives or the commands that ought to follow in the Christian life. In light of this glorious salvation that's secure for all eternity, you're elected in the past, eternal past, you're saved into the eternal future and glory. How do you live in light of that? Paul urges them, he says, walk in a manner worthy of this salvation. Then look at verse 4, Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 8. He says, there's one body and one spirit, just as you're called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. When Jesus ascended into heaven, one of the things that he did was give gifts to men. These gifts are given of his grace, verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Every single one of us, if you are in Christ today, you have been given a gift by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is linking Christ's ascension with the distribution of these grace gifts. Though we're one body, though we are indwelled by one spirit, into one faith, under one God, there's a variety in the uniqueness of every individual member of his body. No one is the same. We're all different. And we've all been given different gifts. Though we have one mission, though we have one goal, though we have one purpose, though we have one message, there is one gospel, there is one way to salvation. We go about our daily lives as the church with different burdens. We have different abilities. Imagine if we all were the same. It wouldn't work. We have different burdens. We have different abilities that God gives to us. And he gives these as he wills. Now turn to Romans 12. Similar idea in Romans chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul is talking about gifts, giving of gifts to his people. Romans 12, verses 3 through 5, Paul says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. And he goes on and he says, we're in one body and we have many members and the members do not all have the same function. And then he lists the various number of gifts given by grace. And then he admonishes us to use them. Look at verse 6, Romans 12, 6. He says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. There's the imperative. Let us use them. You're given these gifts. They're gifts of grace. How are they worked out in your use of those gifts? In the parable of the talents, we find the first servant given five talents. And then the word says at once or immediately, he goes out and he trades that talent. He doesn't waste any time. He's wise. He knows his own propensity for laziness. So he immediately, as soon as the challenge comes, as soon as the master goes and he sees these five talents before him, he takes it up and he steps out and he uses it. We would be very wise to act in the same way, brethren. When God gives you something, use it in the moment. Otherwise, your propensity is going to be to sit on it and wait on it. And you're at high risk for sloth to set in. That's why, brethren, if you're convicted of something, repent immediately. Because if you put off repentance, it's less likely that you're going to repent later. When you're prompted to do something by the Spirit of God, do it immediately. Act immediately. Act at once. Far too many of us are given gifts that we are sitting on, excusing the season of life that we're in. I can't do it in this season of life. I'll serve Christ when I'm married. Or I can't do it in this season of life. Once my children go to school, then I'll serve. Or, oh, once they're out of the house, then I'll know that'll be the time. Oh, no, when I retire from work. If you don't act when the gift is offered, you may lose that gift. I'll tell you one thing for sure. You will certainly lose the immediacy of your desire to use that gift. This servant in the parable immediately goes to work with what he is given. Says he traded. I believe the ESV says traded. The word, though, is ergazomai in Greek, and it means literally labored. He put the money to work. He put the money to work. This five-talent servant employs his gift. He immediately goes out and starts to invest it. He puts it to work. He's given much, so he knows much is going to be required of him. So he goes out immediately and employs his talents. Though the talent here is pictured as his working, he's working that talent, he's working that money, it is nevertheless a gift, right? It was given to him. It was a gift of grace of the master to entrust him, to make him a steward over that for a season. See, what you do for the kingdom of God is merely an outworking of the grace of God in you. God gives you grace to serve. God gives you time to serve. Whatever gifts he's given you, he gives that. It's his gift. It's you doing it. It's you working it out. The scripture asks us the question, right? What do you have that you've not received? I ask you. What do you have that you've not received? Everything is a gift from God. So like the servants in the parable, every one of us in Christ are given gifts, and we are called to use those gifts for his glory and for the furtherment of his kingdom. So look at verse 6 again, Romans 12. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. And then he lists them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love, verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. See all these variety of gifts. That's the theme. We see it all over the New Testament. It shows us that no two Christians are the same. Each of us are unique. We're all different. We have varied priorities. We have varied burdens. Thank God we do, brethren. Thank God we do. And it's all based upon the unique way that God made us. Our unique nature. He knows our frame. He knows how he made us. And he gives gifts according to the way that he made us. The call of salvation is the same. The gospel is the same. The way of salvation is single. But again, it's worked out. The working out of your salvation will vary. It's not going to look the same for any of us. It'll vary. What is common with all the gifts is that they are employed in the service of others for the glory of God. If you look down on all of the gifts, the purpose of the gifts are not for yourself. The purpose of the gifts are to serve others for the glory of God. So this parable then challenges us. It challenges us to consider, take an inventory. What gifts has God given you? Are you using them? Are you using your gifts, your talents, your profits, your abilities, your houses, your time to bless, to give to others, even as we were encouraged and admonished in the prayer earlier? Are we blessing the least of these with what we have? It prompts us to ask the question, what will I be doing when Jesus returns? What will I be doing? Not like what specific acts might I be in. You know, sometimes the pre-trib rapture folks say, you know, you don't want to be doing that when Jesus comes back. You know, they have this view of like this momentary thing. No, what will you be doing? What will be the outworking of your life? What will you be doing in a sense, doing in the present, active, continual sense of the word? What business will I be about? What pursuits will I be occupied with? Is my time being consumed by chasing after earthly gain and pleasures? Or is it used for the furtherance of the kingdom of God? All three of the parables that we've seen, Matthew 24 and 25, are leading to this fourth story about the final judgment. They all show us how we are to live, how we are to go about watching and waiting. Watching and waiting is not me sitting on your hands and looking, staring up into heaven. What, in all the parables, one is serving a household. One is making sure they have oil in their lamp. Another is working their talents. All of these are continual, present, active, ongoing activities. Waiting is not inactive, but it is being involved in the regular activity of serving the kingdom of God. And as we're going to find out next time, the object of that service is the people of God, specifically the least of these, my brethren, Jesus says. We're going to talk about that next time. Who are the least of these that he's calling us to serve? In the parable of the talents, the servant who was given five talents, what? Made five more. The servant who was given two made two more. So in verse 20 and 22, they say the same thing pretty much. Master, verse 20, Master, you delivered me five talents. Here, I've made five more. In verse 22, Master, you delivered me two talents. Here, I've made two talents more. And the servants are not boasting here. They're not saying, ah, look what I did while you were away. They're rejoicing. They bring, you know, sing that song, We Shall Come Rejoicing, Bringing in the Sheaves. Our testimonies and our joy is sometimes manifested in, Lord, this is what we did for you. They're not taking credit for their increase. They said, you gave me these five talents, and here's five more. It's yours. They're humbly recognizing that these gifts that were given them were employed not for their own glory. They would have no production. They had no initial investments. How they would have no production, right? So it's all to the glory of God. These two servants took a risk. They stepped out. They used what they had. Scripture says it's better to lose your life than to bury it. It's better to lose your life. They took a risk with what they had. The life of worship is pictured, like we heard this morning in class, like that woman, that sinful woman who poured out the alabaster flask of fragrant oil at Jesus' feet. We need to be like that flask, in a sense, poured out, used up. Used up not in our work, not in our hobbies, but in service to the Master. It's not going to happen if you don't take a risk, if you don't step out. The Christian life is not meant to be a safe one. But there's one servant who thought otherwise. He disagrees. One servant says, I'm going to take the safe route. I'm going to take the one talent. I'm going to bury it. I'm going to play it safe. I'm going to come to church every Sunday, sit, listen to the word, and that's it. That's enough for me. That's enough of my commitment. No ventures, no commitments, no going out evangelizing, no giving. I'm going to take the safe route. I'm going to bury my money. Now, that may sound peculiar to you. Bury, who buries money, right? Who would take the risk? That sounds more risky. Bury money. Might lose it or forget where I buried it. But burying money actually was not at all uncommon. It was a way of protecting one's valuables in the ancient world. Burying is the ancient equivalent today of, like, people say, well, I have my mattress fund. Ever hear that? The stuff you store in the mattress. That's the equivalent of the day. They bury their talent. They put it in their mattress. So it wouldn't be unusual for someone to bury their money, just as people do today, as they bury their money into bank accounts or IRAs, and they believe it's going to be safe from the corruption and the rust and the moth. Jesus admonishes us, rather, though, that we are to lay up our treasures in heaven, where truly there is neither moth nor rust, which corrupts, and thieves cannot steal. Finally, then, after a long time, what happens? A day of reckoning. The master returns. Those with much, those with little, have to give an account of their stewardship. The return of the master brings a day of accounting. The servant who produced 5 more talents is commended. The one who produced 2 more talents is equally commended in the very same words. Exactly the same words, repeated twice. Sometimes you wonder, why does Scripture repeat itself? It says the same thing. Why does he say, he said to both, well done, good. It does it to show you that it doesn't matter how many talents you have and how many you produce. The master is not interested in numbers. He left with no specific instruction how these talents were going to be put to use. He said, you take care of them. He gives us freedom to put to use the talents and gifts and abilities and time that we have to use creatively as we would. The point is not how they are used, not how many are made, but that they must be used and not buried. So we see the commendation. Let's look at it in verse, same thing in verse 21 and 24. Both servants, same words. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Brethren, what a goal. This is your goal as a Christian, to hear these words at the end. That's the end goal of a Christian, to hear the words of the Lord one day. Enter into the joy of your master. Well done, good and faithful servant. Until then, we have a race to run. We have a ministry. Finish that race. Fulfill your ministry. Don't stop. Don't leave the course. Don't go backward. Better to be faithful and die than be unfaithful and live. And every one of us here are laying up treasures somewhere. Every one of us, we're all laying up our treasures one place or another. Do what you do for the glory of God alone. Do what you do with an eye for this glorious commendation on Judgment Day. Well done. Don't you want to hear this out of the mouth of your Lord? Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. The climax of the parable, though, is this one servant who's given one talent. He's set apart from the others. He is the unfortunate main point of this parable. What does he do? He makes an excuse that condemns himself. Look at verse 24. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you do not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. What does he do? He represents the master here as a hard man, severe, unreasonable, harsh. Lord, you can do anything you want. You're sovereign after all. How quick we are to blame God. This was just like Adam in the garden, right? Right after he sins, who does he blame? Lord, it's the woman you gave me. Lord, if you didn't give me this woman, I would not have fallen. It's your fault, God. You're sovereign. You put me in this place. See, the servant's excuse reveals his wickedness. He condemns himself. Here he is standing in the day of judgment in the face of his master, making an excuse right into the face of the one who he knows can do whatever he wants, his judge. And instead of repenting in dust and ashes before this sovereign master, he pridefully blames him for his own personal failure. Master, you were hard. You're a hard man. What is he doing? He's dipping his idol of his laziness and his sloth and he's putting it into gold, and he's taking it out and saying, Lord, this is about you. You're sovereign. It's all because of you. That's why I buried the talent. I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. He tries to pass it off as a virtue. Here's what's yours. He justifies his inactivity in theological terms. This is what people do with the sovereignty of God at times. You know, the sovereignty of God has been used by many as an excuse either to not share the gospel. God will save the ones who he's chosen from eternity. You don't need to preach the gospel. God is sovereign. Or for one's complacency or laziness. It's been used as an excuse for fatalism or a poor attitude. Why should I do anything if God's just going to do what he's going to do? That's the attitude of this lazy, slothful servant, this wicked servant. See, brethren, the sovereignty of God is a doctrine that will either make you bow in loving, grateful humility, or it will cause you to claim to be a victim of God's whims and ways. This servant's theology of God's greatness, you're great. You plant, you reap where you don't plant. God, you're great. It's a cover-up for his laziness. And his laziness is evil. To not employ the gift of life that God gave you for his service is evil. To live for oneself and do nothing to the glory of God is sinful. You can't tread water in the kingdom. You're either going to drown or you got to rise up out of it. You can't just sit in a pew on Sunday. That's not going to reserve your place in heaven. Now, this man was given one talent. And we know that there are perils for those who are entrusted with much. Of course, if you've been incredibly gifted in a particular area in the service of Christ, you run a high risk of spiritual pride. We recognize that, and we see that we need to be on guard. To whom much is given, much is required. But this man with a single talent is also obviously in danger, even though he just has one talent. So while it is true, to whom much is given, much is required, we can't say on the other side, to whom little is given, nothing is required. See, sometimes we think that because we don't have much, put in wherever it is. I haven't been given much money. I don't have a high salary. I haven't been given many natural gifts in life. Maybe you're hampered physically in some way. Or I don't have many spiritual abilities. I don't have the ability to speak. I don't have the ability to this or that. And we think that God has passed over us in some way, and therefore we're not responsible. God has not blessed me in the same way he has blessed so-and-so. So I can't give, after all. And we make excuses. And we take those excuses and we dip them in gold. I don't make enough. How can I give? I have to take care of my family, don't I? You just dipped your idol in gold, is what you've done. You've taken your sloth and your laziness or your stinginess and you've dipped it in gold and you've just blamed God. And you justify it with a reason. See, we understand the responsibilities that others have. We know that God in his church has pastors and leaders and preachers and teachers. And not everyone are those things. And we say, oh, they're going to give an account. They're doubly responsible for what they teach. Yes, I know. I know that I am doubly responsible for what we say up here. And that's why we do this with fear and trembling. But then if you turn around and say, well, who am I? Who am I? I'm a blip on the radar. In fact, I'm not even a blip on the radar. I could slip under the radar of God's judgment. Because after all, how does an almighty God who created everything out of nothing, what does he need with little old me? And so you're rationalizing, and that rationalization will lead you straight to hell. It's been said that the pathway to hell is paved with good intentions. Well, I would say this. The pathway to hell is paved with reasonable justifications. Reasonable justifications. I buried my talent to keep it safe because, after all, you're a hard man. You do whatever you want to do. So, brethren, be careful, too, in here. I think there's a word in here to someone. Be careful how you view God, how God is portrayed or understood by many as a hard man. He is an infinitely good master. And we see that in this parable. What is he doing? He's graciously giving, and he's giving more, and he's giving more to all of his servants. And he's given you something. He's graciously good. And every one of us has a unique gift, unique ability, unique purpose. And you may count your role as minor in the grand scheme of the mission, but you've been given something. You have been given something to steward, and it is necessary and it is important that you do. You may not be called to be a pastor. You may not be called to teach the word. You may have a hard time speaking in public. You may say, my faith is very weak. But you can still be a part. You can still use that which you have to contribute to what others are doing. You can at least come alongside others to support their gifts and talents. We see this in Englewood. Not everyone is called to preach there at the abortion mill. But how much more empowered do you feel when there's more brethren out there on the street? It stokes you. It just encourages you. Use whatever you have. Come alongside others. Support the gifts of others with your single talent. Maybe you don't make a lot of money. You can at least join your two mites to the capital of others so that by some means your master is going to get the interest that is due him. Listen, it would be bad enough if we'd say, I'm burying my talent. But these are not our own. The one with one says, I took your talent. We're doubly culpable for its non-use because it's not ours. It belongs to God. Don't waste what is his. It's interesting how when the call to duty goes out, how quickly we make excuses. Instead of repenting and employing that talent immediately, we make excuses. Now, Pastor Eli preached here last week on stewardship and finances and giving. And I received, no exaggeration, half a dozen excuses as to why people are not giving. Now, realize something. Conviction under the preaching of the word is going to do one of two things. When there is conviction under the preaching of the word, it will either lead to excuses and reasonable justification. Everyone who gave me an excuse, it was a reasonable excuse. Excuses and reasonable justification or repentance and change. That's it. The parable of the talents will once again this week challenge us in all areas of giving, including our finances. God is the owner of it all. And I would ask you, are you at least returning the first fruits of what is his back to him? Or are you saying, I would, but I don't make enough. I would, but I'm in debt. I would, but not at this stage in life. I would if I made $70,000 or $80,000 a year, then I would surely. Why am I impressing this home? Because listen to how God, who knows the heart of the servant who makes excuses. This is not the time to make another excuse in your head. Okay? Listen to this. Listen to what God's response to the one who makes lame excuses. Verse 26. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Really? That really? You're going to put this on me? You're going to put this on where I have you in your life? Okay, then at the very least, verse 27, you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have at least received what was my own with interest. God is not a socialist when it comes to bearing fruit. He's looking for fruit. He's looking for the fruitful use of his gifts. So finally, in verse 28, he says, take the talent from that one and give it to the one who has 10. How interesting, isn't that? He who is faithful to the Lord with what he is given will receive more. And not only that, but this is the picture of eternity. You're going to get greater opportunity in eternity. You know, we kind of think about this life as the place we use our gifts, right? We're occupying our gifts in this life. But in the future life, we're going to use these gifts forever. So use what little you have a little, use what little you have here, and you will receive more both now and later. You say, I have a little bit of faith. Well, put that faith into use. And one day that faith is going to be sight. You say, I have a little bit of ability. Well, put that little bit to use, and one day you will rule nations. You say, I have but a little delight in God. Well, delight in Him and worship Him with the little fervor that you have. And you will delight and worship Him before His throne in glory for eternity. You say, I have a little appetite for spiritual things. Well, put that little to use, and you will enjoy pleasures forevermore. But bury it, bury the little faith, bury the few abilities, hoard the talents, covet the possessions, delight not in Him, quench your appetite with other things, worldly things, and you will not only forever lose them, but you will eternally perish in hell. Look at verse 29. For to everyone who has, will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And verse 30, and cast the worthless servant into outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now let me just clarify, this is not teaching that your salvation is based on the working of your talents. It's not saying that your eternal damnation is based on the lack of use of your talents. What this parable is teaching, as the ones before it and as the one after it, is that there are sheep and there are goats in the visible church. I shudder to think that even in our midst, there are sheep and there are goats. They have eternally opposite destiny. There are sheep and there are goats, and those sheep and those goats are identified by their desires. And as they carry out the desires of their heart, they're either in the one hand going to employ their gift for God's glory and thus be identified as sheep, or bury their gift and not use it for His glory and be identified as goats. More on that next time. Brethren, there's a day of reckoning coming when you will give an account for what you have been given. So I ask you the question, how have you used your gifts? Take an inventory of what God has given you, natural gifts, spiritual gifts that He's given you, and ask yourself, am I using them to the fullest? And if you're not, what is holding you back? What is holding you back from the faithful use of those gifts? What have you done with what God has given you? Have you made the twofold increase? Have you increased in your love, in your witness, in your faith, in your service? If you were called to account today, can you show the profit of what He has given you? Have you invested in spiritual things, fruit that will last? Have you employed the breath of your mouth for worship? How about your arms and your legs? We sang it earlier. Use my arms, use my legs. How about your time? God gave us these things. He gave us life and breath. He gave us life. He gives you life and breath. You woke up this morning. It's a gift. You woke up just as you woke up every Sunday morning. How do you use the breath that He gives you on a Sunday morning? Do you use it for your own desires and then make excuses? I'm tired. I work hard during the week. Let me really dip it in gold. I need my family time. So I take it away from God. Do you use your breath and your life to worship Him on Sunday morning? God gave you that. God gave you breath and life yesterday morning when you woke up. Did you use that time for your own desires? Did you even consider the least of these who are being murdered in Englewood? Do you employ your breath to share the gospel with others? Do you use your hands to serve others? Do you use your musical abilities to lead others in singing? Your language abilities to translate? You who have the ability to teach, do you use that for God's glory? You who have the ability, that the gift of exhortation, do you use that gift of exhortation to provoke others, to encourage others to love and good deeds? You've been blessed with material gifts. Do you give generously, contributing to the needs of the saints? You who are called to lead, do you lead with zeal? You who have homes, places to live, do you open them up and show hospitality? How have you used your time? And it's true that every one of us has a stewardship, a different stewardship of time. Although we have all 24 hours, we all have different responsibilities in life and work. But how have you stewarded your free time, whether it's little or much? See, it's not the number. Remember, it's not the number of talents, the amount of ability, or the number of tasks that you accomplish, or the quantity of your time that you serve, but it's what you make of what you have. That's it. Now, how do we apply this as a church as a whole? Well, we need to use our talents wisely corporately as well, or we're going to lose our church. Just as churches all over the nation are closing their doors. This is one of the reasons we brought to the elders at Calvary Gospel Church for them to consider staying in this building, keeping this building, is that it's being used. Look how it's being used. We have this in this room. We have that and that. We're using every one of the classrooms. We're using the gym. We're using all. It's being used for the kingdom. We're literally using every classroom, the gym, the fellowship room, the foyer, the room. Everything is being used. That's our argument to them, and say, stay here. We want to stay here. If you don't use it, you lose it. I was saddened as one of the processes as we're looking for other potential places to meet. I found out that there's a formerly Reformed witness in Clifton, a Reformed church there for over a century, for almost a century. Not only did it close its doors, but it recently was sold to an Islamic organization. If you don't use it, you lose it. And that doesn't happen overnight. It happens over time as congregations start to make soft choices. Let's eliminate evangelism. Let's cancel the prayer meetings so few people come anyway. See, that's what happens in a church. They become complacent. They don't use the gifts that they're given until they find them lost and hand it over to others. Finally, this parable chillingly ends with a warning of the severe consequence of those poor stewards, that which those poor stewards receive. It serves to warn us as we sit here and we rest in a mere profession of faith with no desire to serve. This is for anyone here, no desire to serve others. If you're in Christ but have no desire, you're resting in a presumption. God's judgment is coming, and he says such a one is called worthless. While he was alive, he was given a talent. He was given potential. But because he had no desire to employ that talent for God's glory, it's taken away from him. And that's not even the worst of it. The final condemnation for anyone gifted with anything at all who does not employ what he is given for the glory of God is that he will find himself in the dark, living forever, very likely even with the regret of the missed opportunities and the misspent talents and the unwise choices of life. In that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. Look at verse 30 again. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Friends, the text ends with a threat. So I too must end with it if I'm going to be faithful to this text. Jesus' harrowing descriptions of hell are unmatched by anyone in literature or in any sermon. In Matthew 13, verses 42 and 50, Jesus calls hell a fiery furnace, a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Mark 9:43, hell is described as an unquenchable fire. In Matthew 25:41, he says, eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In Matthew 7, he calls it destruction. And if we add to this the other verses, Revelation 21, 19 and 20, which talk about the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, which is the second death. And Revelation 14, 11 speaks of the wicked, the smoke of their torment going up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul calls hell eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. This is a place of conscious, unmitigated torture where there is no rest. There is no relief. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, don't fear the one who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him, God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Friends, Romans tells us that the wages of sin is death. That which is our payment, which is due to us as sinners, we're born into this world as sinners, is eternal death in a horrible place called hell. It is real. We can be thankful to God that the whole story doesn't end there, and we find good news, as we will find at the Lord's table, that the wrath of God that is due us as sinners has been absorbed by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and that you do not need to bear the consequences of your sin, but have eternal life. But this gift of God, of eternal life, is only for those who are trusting, present tense, continually trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, not because you prayed a prayer 40 years ago, but those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, which is manifested in repentance from sin and dead works and faith toward God. So I would call you today, and I would warn you that to reject him, to ignore him, to be complacent about him, to be lukewarm, to be practical atheists, essentially, I would never deny God, but my life does. All that awaits you is the terrifying expectation of judgment. And Jesus loved us enough to warn us of the terrors of hell, and we cannot be ashamed of warning, of heralding the very same message. It may be a frightening venture to think about, but may it be a motivation to someone here to repent and find eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And one day you will hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little, and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.